Well, hello, folks. We're on the second of our crosstalks and on the use of music in the church. I've got a paper, which I'm not giving out tonight, but it'll go up on the website. That's an easier thing to do. There'll be a whole series of them there. And I'm going to read and not read this as I go through, so there'll be more up on the website than I'm actually saying here, so that we can get through material fairly quickly and talk about it, discuss it if we need to. But I like the opening, so I'll give you the opening. The heroine is alone in a large house late at night. The background is dark and spooky. Eerie, discordant music slowly builds in volume and intensity as our fears for her safety increase. The chase begins as the heroine flees for her life to the exciting rhythms of the percussion. Her rescue leads to the more gentle and relaxed romantic mood with the accompaniment of strings. That is, consciously or unconsciously, music is part of our environment. Creating, evoking, reflecting our moods and our emotions. From the bright jingles that try to sell us Coca-Cola to the stirring national anthems or a military band, we use music to express and stir emotions. Most of the time in a theatre, in a movie, I am unconscious of the music. Yet the music is an integral, essential part of the movie. And a movie without musical background would be a completely different experience of life. I go to see a movie. But in fact, I hear a movie as much as I see a movie. And the music is critical to the whole experience of the movie. And the bit that it's critical to more than any other is the indication to me of what I should be feeling. But it's not just the indication to me of what I should be feeling, the creation within me of those feelings. For music is profoundly emotional. Now, within the Bible, this emotional characteristic of music is well understood. So look in with me, Psalm 98. Psalm 98. "I sing unto the Lord a new song, for he's done marvellous things." Down to verse 4. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Joyous expression happens musically. Clapping, shouting, blowing the trumpet. It's all uplifting, elevating of emotional joy. In the New Testament, we read in James chapter 5, "Is anyone happy?" That's not the translation now. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing in praise," I think it is. From the joy of creation back in Job 38 verse 7 to the victory of the heavens that you read all the way through the book of Revelation, the praises of God in music and noise is just the norm. That is, joyfully singing the praises of God is the most common emotion of the scriptures. The book of Psalms is full of the songs of praise of God, and they are nearly all expressed in these terms of joyfulness and happiness. But that's not the only emotion that the Bible is aware of or uses music for. So, the mourning and lamentation are expressed musically. You can think to the mourners at the graveside of the little girl whom Jesus actually raised up. But the mourners, what are they doing? Why, they're playing musical instruments and singing. That is part of the mourning experience. It's in Matthew 9. Or you can think of Saul having a troubled spirit. And how's his troubled spirit pacified? But by David coming and singing. I've never known what it is that he sang, but I presume it's not "Clap Your Heels for Joy." Or again, the whole of Solomon's Song. The Song of Solomon is a love story. Music can express and stir our emotions on subjects other than God in the Bible. So in Isaiah 5, it talks about the music that goes with wild parties, with drunkenness. And in Exodus 32, they rose up to dance and play with the golden calf. You can actually use music in your opposition to God. Indeed, the power of music has been recognised by all manner of both heretics and dictators. Arius is a 4th century heretic who sent his heresies to music and taught songs to people to sing. And all over the Mediterranean world in the 4th century, heresy broke out, spread by the wonder of simple music that Arius taught. And down on the dictator side of life, Stalin banned the music of Shostakovich, and Hitler banned the music of Mendelssohn and really pushed for the music of Wagner. And the Taliban, I understand, banned all music when they gained control of Afghanistan a few years ago. These kind of actions of dictators are not actually as stupid as you may think they are. They did understand that different musics undermined the cultures that they were trying to create. And so it wasn't just that Hitler didn't like Mendelssohn because he was Jewish, true as that may be. He liked Wagner because he was so pagan, and he aroused the very paganism that Hitler was seeking to bring into the culture. They all understood that the nature of music and its power in changing the culture of the day. Now, unfortunately, they're negative ones, so let's go for positive ones. Because when we've had great times of gospel ministry, music has been one of the consequences and outpourings that goes with it. The Reformation was a rich time of musical legacy. Martin Luther himself was a great lover of music and was very keen on the development of music and of church music in particular, and wrote about it, thought about it. And likewise, in the 18th century, with the Evangelical Awakening, you get the whole rise of modern hymnody, which is now old-fashioned hymnody, but the whole rise of it that came with the Wesleys and with Isaac Watts and the like. It's a time when, once you grasp the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, once you grasp the great truths of God our Father, then singing the praises of God is something that flows out as an automatic response that comes from people. And when it happens across a large group of people, as it did in the Evangelical Awakening, it's not surprising that hymns started to pour out. And for 100 or more years, there was a great outpouring of the writing of hymns until our evangelical culture ran into liberalism and ran into tractarianism, and then actually ran out of steam in terms of music. That was also part of it as they changed the culture again. Music gains most of its emotions, though, from associations. It can be... Therefore, because music is about emotions and mood and cultural change, it's very important that we understand what music does and understand its interpretation. I say, nothing divides an immature congregation quicker than to have a discussion on music. You want to split a church, have a discussion about music. That's a dead set. I'm leaving straight after I finish talking. You're going to go into groups. We're going to get out of here quickly. In fact, anybody who wants to raise a question about the role, place or propriety of music in church is likely to be accused of being anti-music, if not anti-emotional, if not anti-cultural, if not a Philistine. That's because music polarises people, and the reason it polarises people, again, has to do with our emotional involvement with music, because listening to music unemotionally, unaffected, is actually not to listen to the thing at all. You've in a sense, missed. If you can listen to it rationally, that's a wonderful blessing upon you. But most of us feel music as much as we listen to music. it's not something we necessarily analyse. The professional does, but the amateur, the hoi polloi, us, we don't necessarily analyse it, we just experience it. Which is why people wind up saying, I like that, or I don't like this. But that polarises people terribly. You see, some people can't stand the organ and the choir. Other people can't stand the guitars and the drums. And some can't tolerate anything that was written before the 21st century, and others can't stand anything that was written after the 19th century. And people have very firm ideas on which bits they like or don't like. Some love melody and harmony, and other people love percussion and decibels. So it's the choices that people have are deep-seated emotional responses to the music they listen to. Now, it gains this emotion from a variety of things, associations being one of the big parts of it. Some of this is just our cultural heritage. Some of it's the way the music is played itself. But there are pieces of music which can be very moving, like The Last Post or a national anthem, that have a clear voice and profound emotional impact because of their cultural setting. A Sloane bugler playing The Last Post has a certain meaning within our cultural heritage that will affect people, even who don't really understand very much about bugle playing. It just is because of the context it does it. It doesn't need words to convey the meaning. Sometimes it can have strange. I remember talking to a friend who was in the advertising industry and who'd just becoming interested in Christianity. And at the board meeting he was at, he was the musician in the advertising industry, at the board meeting he was asked to set the advertisement for a soap powder to the Alleluia chorus. And it was one of the reasons why he was actually interested in Christianity, because he had such a violent reaction to it. He just felt it was inappropriate, but he couldn't explain why. He just felt that it was blasphemous, but he couldn't believe why. He didn't believe in blasphemy. But the idea of setting a soap powder to the Alleluia chorus, it just was wrong. And he couldn't work out why it was wrong. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with it. Music is just organised set noise. You know, Handel organised that noise. I can stick some other noise to it or put it together. We'll sell soap. What's the difference? But there's more than a difference there. And so this non-Christian man was offended on a religious basis. Now, music has an effect, you see, upon us. However, it's... And music can do it without words, of course. But it's generally the words and the context which in church, especially, establishes the meaning of the piece of music. That is, as I wander around art galleries, I notice that nearly all art galleries have little captions underneath the picture explaining it to you. You kind of feel, if it was such a wonderful picture, why does it need words to explain it? If a picture is worth 1,000 words, why have we got words underneath the picture explaining it, what you're looking at? Well, it's for the complete imbeciles like me standing there. I mean, the real art people will understand without the words underneath, won't they? In fact, they'll write the words. Although I noticed in my recent time in England and in France that whenever the pictures were described in words about the Bible or anything to do with Christianity, they were wrong. And so it makes me wonder about the people who write those words who don't actually understand what they're writing about. The music, you see, music can have its own distinct characteristic. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul uses music as an illustration to talk about speaking in tongues. And he said if the musical instrument doesn't play its notes properly, then no one will rise up and go to battle because they won't recognise the music that's being played. Music is not disorganised noise. It's very highly organised noise. And he then talks about it in terms of speaking. And he says he wants to sing meaningful and communicable words, not just speaking things that he doesn't understand. So he says, I want to sing not only with my spirit, but with my mind also. And so the words with which we sing are an important element of what we're doing. And it's the interaction between the words that we mean and the emotions that we are arousing, stirring. And it's a complex interaction between them. The music arouses emotions in me, but the words also teach me which emotions to arouse in me. So sometimes it is expressing the emotions I have because of the words and the concepts, and sometimes it's the music that's creating the emotions which I now apply to those words. It's a very complex interrelationship between the words and the emotions that music engages me in. Sometimes, of course, the music fails because it's inconsistent with the words. I was raised singing and chanting in Anglican churches, and I don't do it very much these days. I haven't done it for quite some years, but I was raised doing it. And one of the more humorous parts of our service was when we used to chant, "And make thy people joyful." And it made you joyful, so there you go. It may not be the setting, it may be the way we sang it, but it was a prayer that seemed never to be answered in the affirmative. Joyful words should have joyful music, and contemplative words should have contemplative music. For music can't be ever separated from the emotions that God has given us by which we experience the world. Absolutely nothing wrong with emotions. Without emotions, you need a psychiatrist. Emotions are a very important part of us as human beings. And music is one of those key elements of emotions, and it's one of those elements of emotion, that's one of those elements of creation that links our emotion and our mind together. And therefore, it's a very important part of us as persons to actually hear and to understand. And it's in such a way that music then can be used for educational purposes. So Moses is directed in Deuteronomy 32, and he teaches a song to remind the people of God's salvation and of their sinfulness. And Paul speaks of coming to church, and he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that one comes with a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. But he also talks about some coming with a song, with a hymn. And that is part, but all the things that are done, they must be done for the strengthening of the church, for edification. So music is part of the good gifts that are given by God for us to edify one another and to edify the church. And so when Paul gives directions concerning singing in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, he does it in terms of teaching, speaking to one another, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With thankfulness in our hearts towards God, of course. But we teach each other by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because it is an educational process directed to the mind, because he wants to sing with his mind as well as sing with his spirit. And it's important, therefore, we engage in words that are the truth. Arius showed us the power of music to teach the error. It's very important that we have the power of music to teach the truth. For music does have great educational effects. It's easier to remember songs, especially than prose. It's something that we don't mind singing repeatedly, which is interesting because you do other things repeatedly, people say it's boring. But yet music is something you can do over and over again without feeling necessarily the boredom that is involved with it, unless it's poor poetry or poor music, and then you get very bored. But no, you can actually learn things quickly. That's why, of course, the advertising industry uses music, because they can convey their message and bring it right into the very minds of people. I was watching one of my daughters when she was a very little tot, sitting in front of the television and singing, as she always did. She was always singing, except for when she was talking. And as she sat there singing, she melted her father's heart. She was singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." When you see a little 18-month, two-year-old singing that, and it's your daughter, it melts your old heart. She also devastated and destroyed me at the same time, because she sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, I feel like a two-ies, I feel like a two-ies." And she just oscillated between these two songs without the slightest differentiation. You know, and I think it was like kind of a tennis smash. You know, you throw the ball up in order to smash it down, and that's what she did to my emotions while her singing. But you see the power of communication, the power of these ideas coming in. The advertisers know it, and we Christians know it. And music has great effect in teaching people. And the emotions of the music bury certain concepts deep within our hearts and minds. It was fascinating. The other night, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, there was a trumpeter playing here as a healing ministry service, and he played the Lord's Prayer, a song I actually don't like. I was taught it as a child. It was very popular in, I don't know, the 50s, 60s. It's the kind of Ness and Dorma song that you can win a television show on, because it's big. It gets bigger and bigger and rises up to a big climax. And it's all right, except it's the Lord's Prayer, which is really not about that at all. And, you know, you don't feel like you're praying. You're listening to a huge entertainer sing. It's the words don't match the music, in a sense. This trumpeter played it the other day. No one was singing it. He just played it. Those under 50 never heard it. They just thought it was an interesting piece of music. Those of us over 50, it was impossible to listen to it without thinking the Lord's Prayer. Phrase by phrase, sentence, as he went through it, I was singing the Lord's Prayer in my head. For the mercy and benefit of everybody, I wasn't singing it out loud. It was not the kind of song that a person like me could possibly sing out loud adequately. But I was singing it in my head. Now, that's very powerful, isn't it? That by somebody playing a trumpet, I can actually think of words. And in fact, I cannot but think of the words in the power of that music. Music has deep, deep effects upon us as people. And therefore, educationally, is very important. Okay, now given those kinds of ideas on music, and that's just the beginning of a massive thing, you know, don't blame me that I haven't given you 5,000 word essay and as a prolegomena to the theory of music. What part does it play in congregational life? Well, first and foremost, it must be true to the Word of God. The words must be true, and the emotion stirred must be appropriate. Secondly, the musical method must be honouring to God. That is, those who play, those who lead, those who bring a song, they must do it in the service of God's people and for their benefit. It's a strange thing, but you know, in church, people sing solos, they play the organ, we don't clap. In anywhere else in the world, you clap someone who sings. It's a difference between being a performer and being a servant. It's a different kind of idea. You don't sing in church in order to express yourself as a soloist. As congregation, you may, but as a soloist, you don't do that. If you're doing it in the church, you're doing it for the benefit of the hearers, not for the sake of your self-fulfillment. Now, you might say, well, as a good entertainer, that's what you should be doing as well. And that may be so. But it is really true that you're doing it for the benefit of the congregation. So therefore, you've got to ask, well, what is beneficial to the congregation? And basically, the congregation needs to participate in music as the more common norm. Serving each other in love develops within us a concern to use our musical gifts to accompany rather than to perform, to help others enjoy the music and to share in the music and to make the music with us rather than necessarily to perform music. It depends, of course, on the size of the church, doesn't it? A little church, it's amateurville because we're all family together and we're all making music together. But once you get to a slightly larger church, then it actually has to be professionalville, but not professional performerville. It actually requires the professional who can help the congregation now participate in music together. I'm not against a particular item being sung to the congregation, but that's not the norm of congregational life. That's the contribution that a person may bring or a group of people may bring. Thirdly, the reason for singing can be either or, educational and emotional. And it should never be emotional in a way that is untrue or unhelpful to the people, singing heresy or manipulating the crowd. But it can never be thought of as being unemotional. unemotional music seems to me to be a contradiction in terms. You mustn't think, well, we're just going to sing dull, quiet music and that won't be emotional. It will be emotional. It's fairly negative emotions, but it will be emotional. To be of value, it does not have to educate by teaching new things, reminding people of old things. And music is very powerful in that. When a preacher preaches the same old sermon, people get bored. When the congregation sings the same old songs, they don't necessarily get as bored. Reminding and remembering, recapping, relearning, that's a very important part of education. Education is not always learning something new. If you keep learning something new while at the same rate you're forgetting what you already knew, you're not actually getting educated, are you? You're just moving along. That's all you're doing, following fashion. You've got to actually reinforce what you already know. Music has a terrific, powerful effect in reinforcing of great gospel truths from old things. And, of course, music, like all God's gifts, can be subject to the fall and can be used for bad things. But you should focus on not music per se, but what you're doing with the music. That's what matters. Fourth thing is that music, being never emotionally neutral, must be therefore selected with care. Whether we're using it for educational purposes or emotional purposes, and a combination of both as it usually is. That is, there'll be time to sing for emotional reasons, to declare the praises of God, to give vent to our thankfulness, to prepare ourselves prayerfully for hearing God's word. This particular song may not tie into the sermon or to the Bible readings, but it is a song that helps us think about God, his fatherly love and care for us, in an emotional quietening of mind and mood that will lead us then into a time of prayer. That's a very useful use of a piece of music. That's a very helpful use of a piece of music. And likewise, it can be a time at the end of a gathering or the beginning of a gathering where you have a bright and loud and brassy piece of music that actually says, God is great, isn't he? And isn't he wonderful? Look at the wonderful things of creation. Look at the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross. Think of the power of the resurrection. Or we may be wanting to channel our attention to what we're going to be doing in the future as we leave with a great song like Be Thou My Vision, which, now that I've listened to everything that's been said this morning, let me go out in church. Let me go back out into the world with Christ as the vision of my life. So, music has to be chosen carefully. And it must therefore be set to reinforce, reflect, or express the emotions that are consistent with the gathering and with what the gathering is about. You see, chanting, I believe, creates a mood of old, otherworldly mysticism. As clapping creates a sense of exuberant joy and crowd manipulation. Sudden loud music during a time of confession and repentance, as well as sad quiet music in the time of joy, they're just jarring, aren't they? So you've got to select the music carefully, as well as the words carefully. The two things matter, but the thing that matters that you're trying to do is use this music for the congregation. What will help the congregation at this moment? What will help this meeting at this moment? I might really love this piece of music, but that's an irrelevance, isn't it? The fact that I love this piece of music, that's not the question. The question is, what's going to help the people of God as they gather together to express what they're feeling about God, to understand what the Word of God is teaching them? That's the piece of music I need. The selection of music for a particular gathering is very difficult, especially because people's reaction to music differs. There's a great old hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is set to a tune, generally, usually, called Austria. It works. Great words, a Christianized understanding of a psalm, and a piece of music that really works. It happens to be the German national anthem, actually, but most Australians don't know that. We had it set and we were singing it out at church there where a new woman came and joined us. She'd just been converted a few years before. And she didn't like that hymn very much, because being Jewish and a survivor of the Holocaust, it aroused all the wrong emotions. Well, I don't think many other people in the room knew it was the German national anthem, let alone thought about that set of associations or had that emotions towards that tune. I still sing it to that, and she's a lovely woman, and she said to me, "Don't worry about it, it's all right, it's my problem, I'll get over it," which she has. But there's a whole range of other ones. There's another hymn sung to a tune of a movie called The Dam Busters. Again, it really works. But if you were alive in the 50s and saw the movie called The Dam Busters, you can't help but think of it without kind of driving an aeroplane and dropping bombs and other things like that, which is not actually the association you want. I guess in 100 years' time, no one will think that. So that's all right. But at the moment, the old folk find it hard. And there's several of those kinds of associational emotions which, when you're choosing music, you can find it quite difficult. There are different perceptions people have about how formal or informal they want church, or what kind of their background experiences is. I mean, one man's meat's another man's poison, isn't it? And especially so on the subject of music. Some people like heavy rock, and some people like classical, and some people like jazz, and people like all kinds of different music, don't they? And the people who love music most tend to get, in a sense, most fixated about the kind of music they like. And what do we want in church? I've pinched something from Ross, pinched many things from Ross, but one of the things I've pinched is a note here that he made of a feedback on a big conference where over 1,000 people were present, and they read through the feedback forms and found that there was no consistency about people's attitude toward the music. Some complained there were too many hymns, some there weren't enough hymns, some there weren't enough... doesn't matter what kind of... you can get... Please be kind to musicians. They are always criticised by somebody every week in church, because there's always someone who doesn't like that particular setting or that particular style of music or that particular... And that's why I want to say that it's a sign of spiritual immaturity in a Christian or in a congregation when people insist on their preference of music, rather than thinking out what would be genuinely helpful for the majority who are present, especially the newcomers and the weakest Christians. They're the ones for whom we especially want to make feel welcome by the nature of the music we sing. It may not be my music, may not be your music, but that's not the point, is it? That's not why we do it. So, generally, we need to work harder at using the congregation's gifts for edification, both in encouraging people's gifts and in challenging them into edifying patterns. But especially, we need help in the selection and the practice of music, that we actually participate and throw ourselves into it. But to do it in particular, we must choose music that truly expresses not just our emotions, but the gospel. And there's far too much music that is Christian sing in church, that is ambiguous and tenuous in its Christian expression. That yes, it is Christian, it's about Jesus. And yes, it is Christian, it's about dying on the cross. But I really have to kind of wince and turn my head and look sideways to actually see it being really Christian. It's just because it's about Jesus doesn't make it Christian. If you remember George the Beatle, Harrison, sang that song, you know, about My Sweet Lord, and Alleluia, Alleluia came in it, which means praise ye Yahweh. And as he moved from Alleluia, Alleluia, he then moved on to Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Well, Christians started singing it because it's such a good song. It's about Alleluia. The Beatles love God. You see, singing about Alleluia. But actually, the second verse was about Hare Krishna. It wasn't even vaguely Christian. And, there are lots of Christian songs that people sing in churches that, frankly, it's not just I'm a grumpy old man. They don't express the gospel. they're not driven and written by people who have grasped hold of the central truth of the gospel and want to teach it to one another. They're vague and strange in their expressions. And just a scattering of Christian words do not make a Christian soul. That's a great problem for us. And unfortunately, if you name any of them by name and say, oh, that song is really hopeless because, look, it just doesn't say, you'll find half the congregation has an emotional attachment to the song and they'll crucify you outside. There's a problem. You want to ask questions, make comments about what I've said? Yep, those two aren't that old. They're both 18th century songs. Might have peaked into the 19th. Of course, what has happened is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote basically a hymn every week. But we know, half a dozen. They're the ones that survived. Wesley wrote, I don't know, 4,000 hymns, and we know about 100 of them. They're the ones that survived. So the ones that survive are actually good ones. Now, you've picked two great ones. But you take Christmas carols. Frankly, most of the Christmas carols that are sung are pathetic. They really are dreadful. But it's very hard to chop them out because people have an emotional attachment to them. So Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a terrific Christmas carol. It was clearly written by a man who understood the gospel. Once in Royal David City, clearly written by a woman who understood the gospel. But Silent Night, pretty pathetic. When you look at the words, it doesn't say much. And it was by a man who actually wasn't very clear on the gospel at all. He was very confused about the gospel. He was a Roman Catholic priest, in fact. And he was very confused about the gospel and why Jesus was being born. And so it's pathetic. But, you know, on this tape, that comedy is going to be cut out, because if anybody ever hears me attack Silent Night, you know, I mean, Silent Night is more sacred than Christmas. You know, you can have Christmas without Jesus, but you can't have Christmas without Silent Night. That is the ultimate that you must sing. Now, I know why, because as a little child I was singing Silent Night. I've been singing it all my life, and culturally it has such warm positive associations with Christmas for me, and with life and with family and with everything, that I love Silent Night. But if I analyse the words, it's not worth the paper it's written on, frankly. It just is very pathetic. Whereas Hark the Herald Angels, that is a absolute humdinger. That's what I mean about, there's lots of Christian songs that people sing. They're not very Christian. I mean, it's Christian, it's about the virgin and the birth of the babe, but it's not really very Christian. Whereas there are others that are very explicitly Christian, and we should know those ones and develop those ones. And you're right. Your point, though, the other one you wanted to say, which is I've ignored and I agree with, I personally find it really satisfying to think that I am singing what people 200 years ago were singing. Or 400 years ago were singing, that the God they praised with these words and this music is the God I'm praising with this word and this music, is part of the joy of being a Christian. And so I'm quite happy with singing old things as well as new things, because there's something really nice about the fact that these people loved the same Lord and sang the same music as I'm now singing. I like that element. And some of those things really are terrific. That's why they've lasted so well. Unfortunately, sometimes it's the music that has meant that bad ones have lasted.
Should we sing songs that people have written who don't share the same Christian
faith? Yeah. It's a very good question. Because sometimes they don't share the same truths as us, but in the song they have sung, they do. And so this one, actually, I agree with. But those ones, I don't. So there was a group in South London who produced several songs, a couple of them very good, and without any theological problem, and I'm very happy to be singing them along. But then they also produced some which are really terrible, all about the casting out of territorial spirits and the need to march in parade around an area so as to get the, out at the spirits that were in the... And that's just theologically creepy, frankly. And but it's the same songwriters. Now, do I get rid of the ones that I like? In sometimes I have to, for the sake of being the shepherd caring for the sheep, because people will get to know this songwriter and will buy more and more of his songs and then be taught the heresies, because it becomes a bridge into the heresy. So Arius writes one song which is right, he writes a second song which is right. I now put out Arius' CD, Best Songs of 322, and you then buy all of them and you start learning the ones that are actually quite wrong. And so sometimes as a shepherd I've said, no, we're not going to sing any of his songs, even though those two are really good. But in general, if we're only singing the ones that the person who wrote them is actually in total agreement with me theologically in every point, well, we'll be singing very little. And that's fairly useless. You know, Martin Luther had very weird views on communion. He believed the body of Jesus was ubiquitous, that is, everywhere. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe he's in heaven. But just because Martin Luther was wrong on that doesn't mean he's wrong on A Safe Stronghold Is Our God, a fortress is... I mean, that's a wonderful hymn. It's a great hymn. And you know, it's a joy to sing it. And boy, Martin Luther was right on more things than I am. That's a hard thing to answer. There's not a single answer. Yep. Given the... I'll just repeat it in case we do tape it. Keep the tape. Given that the music often divides people and groups people, and given the fact that the kind of music you choose, in a sense, will create the kind of congregation you're trying to reach, how do you create music that will really be multicultural, multi-generational, like a church where we all gather together in the name of Christ and nothing else? With great difficulty is the answer, of course. I think it is really important that the congregation is so taught the Word of God as to be mature enough to put up with the music that they personally don't like. That's the heart. That's the way through it all. That when you are truly mature in Christ and you hate drums, you won't care that they're playing drums, because it's bringing in a generation of people to hear the Word of God who don't yet understand that Christianity and drums are not synonymous. In time they'll come to understand it, right? But at the moment... And so I'll put up with the drums because I want them to hear the Word of God. I want a fellowship with that group of people, and that is their music, and I've got... But the immature person said, I'm not going to go to that church, they've got drums. That's spiritual immaturity. So how do you overcome it? Well, you overcome it by good teaching, by teaching people to be other person-centred rather than self-centred, to see every moment in church as an opportunity to serve somebody else rather than it's an opportunity to serve myself. Now, we can pick up the drums. I could do it at the other end, can't I? You know, if it's going to be an organ, I'm not going to be there. I don't like organ music. Well, that's pathetically immature. Wonderful organ music that has been written down the centuries by very fine Christian people. And organs are a wonderful instrument to sing to. They carry you along better than most music because of the carriage of the sound that is in them. They're the easiest instrument to sing to. And, you know, but there are people who've got this narrow-mindedness. I've got to get them past narrow-mindedness. How do you get past narrow-mindedness? By being other person-centred. And saying, let's choose the music. However, in the choosing of the music, with the multi-generation, multicultural thing, multicultural band is really difficult because ethnomusicology. I went to a church service in Chicago last year where they gave me an example of ethnomusicology. And I've got to say that the word music was stretched a long way as they played weird noises that somehow were music. And fortunately, there were no people from that ethnic group in our community, so I don't have to have that music. But what I need to do is choose one variety of genre of music so as to have a sense that anybody can have a certain degree of welcome, and two, within that range of music, not the extremes, but rather the most accessible for everybody. So I don't, you know, you want a bit of drums, but you don't need to be right out at the heavy metal end of drums. You want a bit of classics, but you don't have to be right out into some of the more modern classics that, I won't say who. And so you go to the music that is accessible to the greatest number of people, I think. And three, that the way you do the music has to be quality. I can't explain quality. I don't know how to explain it. But if it's not good music played well, it won't work across whole groups of people. But if it is good music played well, the genre that you're playing doesn't become so important. So the quality of what is produced then becomes really important. So that, hey, I don't like jazz, but that was really good. Kind of feeling. Whereas if I don't like jazz and it was done badly, that was very long, you know, kind of comes across. So they're the kinds of elements. But the most important element is getting Christians to be mature enough not to get hung up on their music in church. If you really love your music, buy a CD, go to the opera house, go to the rock concert, wherever it is, and enjoy your music. But when you're in church, you're supposed to love your people. That's what you're supposed to love. And you're using the music to love people rather than having a free concert.